Mark 10, 17 to 27. And we'll be referring to this story somewhat later on this morning, although not immediately, but I want to read it right now. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing on our reading. God, we ask you to take your word, which is eternal and will not fade away, though heaven and earth pass, and make us part of that eternal truth which you have revealed in Jesus Christ. Give us faith and the ability to respond with love, and through it give us understanding of your ways and our ways also. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus followed at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I want to go back for a moment to verse 21. It's a verse that has gotten the attention of Christians down through the centuries. And it's the first part of the verse that has mostly gotten people's attention. But it's the last part that is actually the heart of what Jesus has to say. And that is, "And come, take up the cross and follow me." And that's what he says to everyone, rich or poor, young or old. It's the same command to everyone. In this man's case, of course, the barrier was his riches. I read a story a couple weeks ago. Guy about 25 years old, had a job, an uncle died and left him $200,000. He quit his job, disappeared into his parents' basement, played video games for the next 2 years, had a good time with his buddies coming in and joining him, and at the end of 2 years, $200,000 was gone. Back to work. A fair number of his friends said to him, "That was stupid." And we think it's stupid when people waste their money. But what I want to talk about this morning is wasting something more valuable than money, wasting your life. And I'm going to give you three Bible ways to waste your life. So if you want to know how to waste your life and what the Bible teaches you as to how to go about wasting your life, I'm going to teach you this morning from the Bible how to waste your life. Way number one. And this is the easiest of all the ways to waste your life. And a lot of people take it. Just be lazy. Just be lazy. The Bible is not only full of promises and comfort and encouragement, it's actually full of a lot of warnings. Now, most Christians memorize the comfort passages and the promise passages. We don't memorize the warning passages, especially in recent years. When I was young, some of the passages I'm going to read, we were given to memorize. So you old people may recognize some of these warning passages that we tend to not pay as much attention to today. And that's because Americans today are so hardworking, they don't need these. But maybe a few people do. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. And I like it that the New King James translation has kept the King James language, because I always liked one particular word here. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Is there any word that more evokes a lazy person than that wonderful word, a sluggard? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Curious, how many of you as children ever decided to just spend 15 minutes watching ants? We have been watching old Donald Duck cartoons with certain grandchildren, and there are a couple of cartoons with the ants. And what are they doing? Well, they're carrying food away from the picnic, or they're carrying food away from Donald Duck's house. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. There are so many proverbs along this line that I had to go through my draft of the sermon and say, enough already, cross off, cross off, cross off, because there's just so many there. But let me read a New Testament version. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is one of the earliest of Paul's letters in the New Testament that he wrote. And so it's part of his teaching from very early on. And he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is rough, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. There's a proposal, by the way, being floated in this country, that we give everybody money, whether they are able to work, and now whether they are willing to work or not. Probably not a wise move for the country. Now, I'm old enough to have gone through the whole self-esteem movement. Now, it has come and mostly gone. It only lives on in the parents who were taught it when they were students, and then they still believe the nonsense. But anyway, the whole self-esteem movement. I still remember the first in-service, we were told about self-esteem. We got back to the math workroom, and the teacher who sat next to me, and she huffed. Low self-esteem. Low self-esteem? The problem with our students is high self-esteem. They thought so much of themselves, there was no need to work. You know some of the people who score highest on self-esteem scores? They're in prison. They think so highly of themselves that it's just okay for them to hit somebody else over the head and take their stuff. I'm not making this up. This is why the self-esteem movement has died away. You know, the Proverbs, Solomon already knew this ahead of time. Lazy people are very satisfied with themselves. Let me read from Proverbs chapter 26, 13 to 16. And also full of excuses. The lazy man says, "There is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets." So he can't go to work. "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." By the way, I used the picture of the lazy man burying his hand in his bowl, probably in a way that would get me in huge trouble today with one of my students, I remember. I said, George, how do you even manage to eat? You are so lazy. I'm amazed that you haven't just starved to death by now. All that work to take all the food all the way from the plate to your mouth. And a boy named John, algebra, didn't do any homework. I said to him one day, "John, why don't you do any algebra homework?" He said, "Well, Mr. Egger, I guess I'm just not motivated to do math." I said, "John, will you cut out the psychological jargon nonsense? You're just lazy." He said, "I am not lazy. If I want to do something, I do it." I said, "John, that's the definition of lazy. That you only do what whim appeals to you. You only do what you want at the moment. That you don't do what's required of you when you don't want to do it. That's the definition of lazy." And he went back to his seat. This was on Monday. Face darkened with anger at his insulting teacher. Comes in Friday. Has all the homework for the whole week done, slams it on my desk and says, "See, I'm not lazy." But he was. Within 2 weeks, no homework. It's an ancient problem. One of the nursery rhymes. I was tempted to sing and then I got a cold, so you got saved. Little boy blue, come blow your horn. The sheep's in the meadow. The cows in the corn. Where is little boy blue? He's under the haystack, fast asleep. Now, I was trying to come up with names. You know, there's a whole chapter given to heroes of faith. And the Bible doesn't have any chapter of anti-heroes whose lives amounted to nothing. But I've got a couple of names for my next two categories of how to waste your life. I couldn't come up with any name for somebody really lazy. Because if you're really lazy, you leave no memory behind. You leave nothing behind. You just come and go and you make no difference at all to anybody or the world whatsoever, except you probably aggravated your parents. Maybe they enabled you. So, there's no list of anti-heroes who were lazy. Okay, here's the second way to waste your life. And this is an old one. Choose the wrong friends. I'm going to give you two Bible examples of men who weren't very good to begin with, but they chose the wrong friends, and the wrong friends helped them be really, really bad, and they ended up dead. Lives wasted. The first one is a son of David named Amnon. And Amnon fell in love with his half-sister Tamar, a beautiful woman. And he started to mope around. And unfortunately for Amnon, he had a friend in the palace, a nephew of David's, actually. So this would be a cousin. And Jonadab was one of these very alert, clever people. He really understood people. But he didn't turn it to good purposes. So he says, "Amnon, I see you're not too happy. Tell me, what's the problem?" Amnon says, "I'm in love with Tamar. But
I can't get to her.
She's his sister. Jonathan says, oh, well, that's easy. Pretend to be sick. Your father David will come to see you after a few days and say to him, oh, could you please send Tamar to just nurse me, feed me some food? So Amnon does this. David visits him. He makes his speech. David sends over Tamar. Amnon goes from step one to step two to step three, ends up and he rapes her. And then he kicks her out. And the Bible says David was angry. But you know who was really, really angry? Really, really angry? Absalom. Because Absalom was Tamar's full brother. And if you think politics in Washington right now is convoluted and really, really nasty, you should read the politics of polygamous families. The blended families in this country kind of give you some sense of it. Most of them don't blend very well. But real polygamous families, well, you have the children of this mother against the children of this mother against the children of this mother, and they are all got way too much time on their hands and too many resources, and they are maneuvering and maneuvering and maneuvering. Ancient theme of writers of history of royal houses. And what does Absalom do? Absalom is given one of the biggest and greatest sets of natural talents that you ever run across. He was handsome. He had high, as today you would say it, he had high social cue, just like Jonadab. And Absalom didn't say a word to Amnon. He just kept his mouth shut, went about his business, and waited. And when about a year had passed, and Amnon's fear of what Absalom might do had gone down to zero, Absalom planned this whole feast outside of Jerusalem, invited all the brothers there, talks his father into sending them all, and at the right time he says to his servants, when I give you the right sign, kill Amnon. Which they do. Amnon's life is wasted. Wasted because he had a bad idea in the first place, but he didn't know how to get there. That's good. And then he had Jonadab as a friend to tell him exactly how to get what he wanted. Let me give you another person who had the wrong friend. Now, King Ahab does not have a good reputation in the Bible or among those who read the Bible. But you know, when I read about King Ahab, I almost feel sorry for him. Because bad as he was, he had Jezebel for a friend. And Ahab one day got into his mind, I want that field, this is called covetousness, I want that field right next to my palace. So he went to the owner of it, Naboth, and said, will you sell me the field? Naboth said, no, it's part of my inheritance. I really can't sell it. That was actually what the law said. And Ahab went back to the palace, and he lay on his bed, and he faced the wall, and he wouldn't eat, and he sulked. And after a day or two of this, his kind, thoughtful wife came in and said, What's the matter, honey? And Ahab said, Naboth won't sell me his field. And she said, are you king or not? I'll get you the field. So she did. She wrote letters to the elders in Naboth's village, said, call a feast, hire a couple of people, have them stand up and say, Naboth cursed the king and cursed God, and then kill him. They did it. Sent word back to Jezebel, Naboth's dead. She went in and said to Ahab, I got you the field, why don't you go out and take it? Ahab goes over to the field, and God has said to Elijah, go meet Ahab at the field. And Elijah says to Ahab, so you have killed and taken possession, have you? Well, the dogs are going to lick up your blood right from this place. Life wasted. Ahab's, because he had the wrong friend, Jezebel. The last principal I worked for, now we're outside the Bible, had three sons. The second one was a good athlete at Garnet Valley, got a football scholarship to Westchester. He was the life of the party kind. So if you wanted to have a fun party, you invited, I've forgotten his name, you invited Kid Dunlap to the party. And then at Westchester, early in the season, he got a major injury, and guess what the doctors prescribed him? Oxycontin. Well, he discovered that he really likes Oxycontin. And he got hooked. Well, by the spring, everybody knew there was a problem. And over the summer, after his freshman year, with the help of the parents and probably even more the help of the girlfriend, all right, he was clean. And then in September, he went to a party, and an old supplier came up to him and said, "Would you like to sell these for me?" He said, "No, no, I'm done with that." He said, "You know what? Okay, I get that. Let me just give you two, just a present for you." And then, of course, he remembered how good it felt. And he was drinking some alcohol, which makes it all worse, and went home, went to sleep, and never woke up. That was a sad funeral. When young people do this and waste their lives like this, you have a three-generation funeral. You have the friends, you have the parents and their friends, and you have the grandparents and their friends. And that was there, a wasted life. He had the wrong friends. You can't choose your family. Every now and then, little kids, of course, wish they had a different mother and think that so-and-so's father is a lot more fun than their own father, which may or may not be true. But you can choose your friends. And again, there are so many Bible verses about watch out whom you choose as friends that I had to go back and cut out a whole bunch. But let me read a couple from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26. "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." Change in the New Testament? Nope. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." You join a group of friends, or they invite you to join them and you accept the offer. You need to watch out, because you will become like that group of friends. You will dress like them. You will think like them. If they're a good group of friends, good. If they are not, you're in great danger. At my high school, only some, but some of the older teachers who've been paying attention for years, began to be able to pick up an awful lot of information about the students from rather small amount of evidence, because we'd seen by then a couple thousand students, and we knew them, right? And one of our favorite targets, I think the only proper word is derision. One of our favorite topics of derision were a group of students who all dressed exactly the same way and would explain, "We dress this way because we don't want to conform." Okay. So you all dress exactly the same way because you don't want to conform. Yes, see, we don't conform. They all look exactly the same. Now, to be fair, I had one girl who really did dress totally uniquely and ugly. And I asked her one day, I said, "Why do you dress this way? Is it just to annoy adults or because you like it?" She said, "Well, I started just to annoy adults. but now I like it." Right, so she was just one by herself. So she gets credit for being non-conforming. But there were very few like that. And then there were the ones who were sure that they were not going to be taken in by authority. So their slogan was, "Never trust authority." And of course the question is, now, by what authority do you have that rule, never trust authority? You understand that you've just accepted somebody's authority when you take the rule, never trust authority. You're trusting the authority of your group. It's sort of like there are some statements in English that you cannot, when you stop to think about them, you cannot tell whether they're true or false. Here's one. Everything I say is a lie. If you believe me, then I just told the truth. Anyway, so you have this kind of self-contradictory thing that people fall into. And one of the reasons they fall into this silly, absurd stuff is they get the wrong friends. The wrong friends all talk this way, and they feel greatly enlightened and superior to everybody else. And in fact, not very wise. One of the points of Pilgrim's Progress that we've been looking at in the adult class is the danger of certain friends. There's Mr. Worldly Wise Man, comes up next to you, friendly guy. There's Mr. Pliable, and then there's somebody that you would want as a friend, faithful. So here's the second way to waste your life. Get the wrong friends. Amnon did it. Ahab did it. Rickson did it, unfortunately. Now, here's the third way. Now, the third way, you often leave a name behind, and you may work incredibly hard about it. And that is to love what should not be loved. And I know people who love what should not be loved, and they will leave a name for themselves, and they will accomplish great things. But they love what should not be loved. We don't know what happened to the rich young ruler, but did you catch how attractive he is? He comes running up to Jesus, kneels at him, asks an intelligent question. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Seems to have led a reasonably good life because his conscience was clear. And we read, and Jesus loved him. That is not said of very many people, actually, in the New Testament. And Jesus loved him. And Jesus gave him an opportunity to have his name right there with Peter and Paul and James and John. He said, follow me. And he loved his wealth too much. Because when Jesus said, now to follow me, you got to get rid of all that wealth. And he went away sad because he had great riches. And then there's the story of one brother coming to Jesus about another brother. And he says to Jesus, good master, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And, you would think that Jesus, there's a version of Jesus that makes him a justice warrior. That's not exactly correct. But you'd almost expect Jesus to get involved here and insist on justice. What he says, however, to the brother who I presume is being cheated, he says, well, watch out for covetousness. And then he tells a story. By the way, do you notice how often Jesus has told a story? So Jesus told a story, and he had an ability to just make up stories, I think, on the spot. So he says, there was a man once, he had fields, and the crops were great. And he had crops that were so huge that the barns wouldn't hold all the crops. So he said to himself, well, what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my small sheds and I'll build great big barns and I'll put all the crops in there and I'll say to myself, you, self, are now independently wealthy and you can retire for the rest of your life and never have to work again. But that day, the Lord said to him, tonight, your life is required of you. Now, who gets all the wealth that he gathered up? Our society has some men who have worked unbelievably hard, very clever, very successful, gigantic wealth, and they will die, and they will have to answer to God, and God will say, and what did you do with your life? And we'll say, oh, I got rich. And God will not be impressed by that answer. Here's another one. It's a name you know. Do you know why Judas betrayed Jesus? Bible scholars try to get really clever about this, but they overlook the simplicity of temptation and money. Matthew says, Judas went to the high priest and said, how much will you give me to bring Jesus into your hands? He did it for money. I don't think we need to look much deeper than that. People who are really interested in getting wealthy are actually usually shallow people. And Judas, I think, turns out to be a shallow person. There aren't deep motivations. It isn't that he's desperately disappointed. No, he saw an opportunity and decided to take it. Money. The first couple that I did a wedding ceremony for, so it's fairly safe because that's a long time ago. The young man said to me, I used to ask couples, so why do you want to get married? And they'd look at me as though this was the dumbest question they ever heard. So I say, so why do you want to get married?
We love each other.
Okay, well, that's good. So why do you want to get married? All right. I say, well, the purposes of marriage are not yours. God gives them to us. Here are the three purposes of marriage right there in the Confession of Faith. I can point you to the chapter. One, be helped to each other all your lives. Two, have children. Raise them for the Lord. Three, protect yourself against temptation. That's it. It doesn't actually say because you're in love. So then we got further. I said, so what's your ambition? Young man told me, to make $1 million by the time I'm age 30. Okay. That was his ambition. And I thought to myself, you just might. You're hardworking. You're handsome. You're personable. You just might make $1 million by the time you're 30. I think maybe he did. And what will happen to the faith of the family and the children while you're working so hard to make $1 million by the time you're 30? Love what should not be loved. And now I'm going to move from wealth as what should not be loved to something more alluring than wealth for many, many people. And that is power, glory, and fame. That's the danger in politics. That's the danger in preaching. That's the danger if you are a performer, an actor, or an actress. That's the danger in a whole lot of fields. If you're an athlete. And of course, if what you want is glory and fame, many people are ready to work hard for it, and they're the ones who do make a name for themselves. Open the history textbook. Alexander the Great. I don't think you'd have liked him as a neighbor, but he's Alexander the Great. Napoleon. I actually think you might have found him an interesting neighbor, but you'd have been very cautious. Right. You can go on and on and on. Famous people. And every now and then you read articles of people who have gotten fame and glory, and they say, well, now I got it. Now what? Because it doesn't answer the emptiness in their heart and what they are really made for. All right, we're not made to seek glory and honor for ourselves. It belongs to God. And when we make it our goal, we're loving the wrong thing. Absalom, we already mentioned him, Absalom loved the idea of glory and power. And when you follow Absalom's career, you have to admire him until the last minute when he makes just a horrendously bad decision. After he kills Amnon, he runs away. After some time passes, he maneuvers and gets Joab, who I think sees talent, to bring him back. Then he manages to see the king's face, so he's fully back into favor with the king. Then he hires a public relations firm, and they make his name known all over the place. You understand that's what the 50 men are, and the horse is just a public relations firm. So he hires a public relations firm, and they make him well known every place. And then he ingratiates himself slowly with everybody all throughout Israel. Oh, my goodness, I am so glad to see you. No, don't kneel. Don't kneel. Let me give you a hug. Oh, man, I wish there was somebody really to do justice. If I were king, if I were king, right? And you can just almost hear him saying, vote for me. Right. And then he pulls off a coup d'etat. It is beautifully planned. It is so successfully planned that David, who hears about it just at the last minute, barely escapes Jerusalem with a rather small contingent of professional soldiers and gets out of there. And then what actually ruins Absalom? Well, you know, when you try to fly too high, this is an old Greek myth, of course, when you try to fly too high, you get close to the sun, you burn yourself up. And God sent Hushai to David. And Hushai was an old man who was a counselor. And Hushai says, let me come with you. David says, you're too old. You get in my way. I'll tell you what. You go back to Jerusalem. And whatever Absalom's advisor, Ahithophel, says, you say the opposite. So Ahithophel gives Absalom excellent advice. If Absalom had followed Ahithophel's advice, Absalom would have been king. And Hushai listens to it. And Hushai, here's another guy with high social IQ. I love reading Hushai's advice to Absalom. He understands Absalom is all about Absalom and glory and fame. And he says, oh, this time Ahithophel's life's not good. You should wait until you can gather all Israel like the sand of the sea. And if your father's gotten into some city with walls, you can put chains around it and just drag the city into the ocean. And the grandiosity of all this is just amazing. And Absalom goes for the grandiosity. Wrong advice. And of course, he gets killed. Joab actually kills him in the end, even though Joab had done a lot to bring him back. Life wasted. So what should we love? Well, we should not love wealth. We should not love glory. We should not aim at fame, all those things, and power. God may give those things to people. I mean, God said to Abraham, I'll make your name great. He said to David, I made your name great. So it's not that these things are in and of themselves wrong, but to make them the goal of our lives is to waste our lives. So what should we love? Well, Jesus said it. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. That life is not wasted. Be lazy, love the wrong things, choose bad friends, and you will waste your life. And the Bible warns many times, don't. Life is short. Death comes at a time of God's choosing. Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Lady Wisdom, this is Proverbs 8, offers wisdom. And Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. And what does Jesus say to us? Well, it's really quite simple. He says, follow me. Do that, and your life will not be wasted. Deny that, and your life will be wasted. So what is your plan, whatever your age is, not to waste your life? Maybe you have no plan. That's in the lazy category. Maybe you've got some plan to make yourself great or wealthy. But there is no better plan than to give yourself to Jesus. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 55. This verse came to my mind just this morning. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Your life is not wasted if you are brought into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, so that, as we said at the earlier this morning, he is ours and we are his.